1 through 7. The apostles have been waiting in Jerusalem since the ascension of Christ, and Matthias had been chosen to replace Judas earlier. When the day of Pentecost had been fulfilled, they had come in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues, as a fire, and sat on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in tongues, as the Spirit had given them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, for everyone heard them speak in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are these not those who speak Galileans?"
Tongues of fire. If you've not already done so, I do hope you'll have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2 as we think for a few moments this morning about tongues of fire. How do you get attention? You know, that is something, if you go to classes where it talks about speaking to folks, or if you talk to advertisers and so forth, they'll talk about the struggle of getting people's attention in today's world. I remember somewhere down the line hearing a discussion talking about when you're just watching television, that in the average television program or commercial, you're going to find that the scene changes on average, at least I was told, every 8 seconds, that you've got some kind of movement. And you think about living in a world where all that change is happening and all that movement, how do you get somebody's attention? So we go back in time 2,000 years, you think about the day of Pentecost, where you've got over 100,000 potentially visitors coming into the city. Some believe many more than that, but it's easy to say at least that many, many visitors are coming into the city for the great feast of Pentecost. They're coming into the city, they're concerned with seeing relatives and friends, and you've got the activities of the week, the activities around the temple, and so forth. How do you get people's attention? Well, God had an answer for that. He started a fire. So as we think about the fire that He started that day, I hope and pray that it will light a fire in us. I want us to think about Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, especially verses 1 through 13. And I want us to think about tongues of fire. And as we do so, we're going to use the letter P as our memory glue. I want us to think about, first of all, the promise. And then I want us to focus on the power and then the purpose. The promise, the power, and the purpose, as we focus on the book of Acts and tongues of fire. So with that in mind, let's dive into what Scripture has to say about the tongues of fire. In Acts chapter 2, the Scriptures tell us that they were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This is also sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering. It's a feast that took place some 50 days after Passover. It was a feast that always fell on the first day of the week, or on our Sunday. It's a feast that celebrated, among other things, the first harvesting of the crops, the first ingathering of the crops. And so that's why it's called sometimes the Feast of First Fruits. And so it's interesting that on a day of a feast in which they celebrated the gathering in of the crops, at least the first gathering of the crops that they planted, that would be the day that God would celebrate and heaven would celebrate the ingathering of people into His kingdom, as at the end of the sermon preached on this day, 3,000 souls will be baptized. And what we're dealing with here at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 is the baptism of the Spirit, the immersion of the apostles in the power of the Spirit, and the events that resulted from that. It's important, if we're going to study the book of Acts, that we spend time along the way talking about the Spirit, because the Spirit is one of the heroes of the book of Acts. He's one of the main characters. And it would, if you studied the book of Acts and didn't deal with the Spirit along the way, you've just basically stole the heart out of the book, because the Spirit is going to be in basically every chapter and almost every page. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 2, we begin to see prophecy concerning something great that God is going to be doing in the future of the people of Isaiah's day. In verse 2, it says, "Will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, and will rise above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." If you'll notice, as it talks about what's going to happen on that day, down at the end of verse 3, it says, "For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Something is going to happen in Jerusalem, a great proclamation of the will of God, an establishment of God's mountain, God's kingdom, is going to take place in Jerusalem and coincide with the proclamation of salvation. If you look in Mark chapter 9 in verse 1, Jesus said that there were some people standing there on that given day who would not taste death until they had seen the kingdom come with power. I want you to notice two key things. He says they would see the kingdom of God come, and they would see the kingdom of God come with power. In Luke chapter 24, remember that Luke and Acts are a two-part series. You got Luke that Luke wrote first, and then Acts is the sequel. And you're going to find that the book of Luke ends with the ascension of Jesus. The book of Acts picks up just prior to the ascension of Jesus. So you got just a little bit of backtracking that takes place at the beginning of the book of Acts. And if you look at two key chapters, Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, you see some insight Jesus was giving the apostles onto what to plan on next, what was about to happen. If you look in chapter 24, he's going to talk about in verse 47, it says, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, and you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." So he tells them that in the near future, the message of repentance, the message of salvation, is going to be proclaimed in Jerusalem. And he wants them to go to Jerusalem because preparations are being made for them to be witnesses of all the things that they have seen, witnesses to all the world. And he says in connection with that, they are going to receive in Jerusalem a promise from the Father, and so they need to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of that promise. If we go then to Acts chapter 1, something that we looked at last time we were together, you're going to find that he says in verse 4, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. They needed to wait on what the Father had promised. Remember, that's exactly what he says in Luke chapter 24. So he's tying back in to what he said in Luke chapter 24. But he gives us more detail in Acts chapter 1. He says, For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In other words, he gives them more emphasis on exactly what's going to happen, what this promise is, what this power that's coming is. They are going to be baptized or immersed or overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. He goes on down in verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." When we look over in Acts chapter 2, we are finding the fulfillment of those promises. We're finding all of those things are coming together. If we look in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, it says, "They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues." If you look in verse 13, the people heard the apostles speaking in languages they had never studied. There was no reason they should be able to speak these languages. You've got folks from all over the known world there, people from many different language backgrounds. Yet as the apostles began to speak, after these tongues of fire appeared over their head, after they were overwhelmed by the power of the Spirit, when they began to speak in tongues of these other people who had traveled in from all over the world, and the folks were amazed. How in the world can this guy speak Arabic? Maybe they began to ask questions. Who are these people? Where's this guy from? Where does he live? Oh, well, he's a fisherman from up in Galilee. He's from Galilee? You mean that little place right up the road? Little place up there around the Sea of Galilee? You mean that's the guy? How in the world does he know Arabic? You know, how does he... And they start listing all the languages they speak, and they're trying to figure out, how do these guys know how to speak these languages? You know, they've never been out of the region of Judea, so how in the world is it they're able to speak in our language? And so what we find is some were making accusations, and some were saying that they were drunk, which I still to this day find absolutely fascinating. Somebody learns a new language and they assume that they are drunk. My experience with alcohol is that it makes you less coherent. It doesn't make you suddenly learn new things. If you look in verse 15, it says, "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." Peter says, "Let me explain to you what is happening. This is the fulfillment of a promise. This is the completion of a prophecy. And then quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And what he says, you can look there in verse 17, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind." In other words, he says, what you're seeing is an outpouring of the Spirit of God, that God is pouring out His Spirit on human beings. What I want us to see, really all I'm trying to see to begin with, is that what happens in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of a promise. And I want you to think about the excitement that would have been building, the intrigue that would have been building down through the centuries. God has been saying, the message of salvation is going to go forth from Zion, which is in Jerusalem, or just outside of Jerusalem. The message of repentance is going forth from Jerusalem. The mountain of God is going to rise up. You're going to see the kingdom of God coming to earth. You're going to experience the power of God. God is going to pour out His Spirit on human beings. So I just want you to think down through the centuries, the excitement as folks contemplate, what do these things mean? And then imagine on the day of Pentecost as they're trying to figure out and understand what is happening around them. Peter stands up and says, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of a promise. This is a prophecy made from Joel 2. And the reality is, you're going to find in Acts 2 the fulfillment of many different promises and prophecies, not just from Acts chapter 2. And so God had promised the coming of the presence of the kingdom of God on earth. God had promised that there would be the preaching of salvation from Jerusalem. And God had promised the power of the Spirit would be poured out on human beings. Those promises, which we find in both Old and New Testament, are coming to fruition. They're being fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2. Let's talk for just a moment about the power. I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 26, it says, "They drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." As you look at that on the screen, I want you to remember that when this book was originally written, Acts 2:1, you see it's written on the screen, was not there. When it was originally written, it wasn't broken down into chapters, it wasn't broken down into verses. That wouldn't happen until about 1,200 years later. When Luke originally wrote these words down, what it said was, "And he was added to the 11 apostles, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." That's how Luke wrote it. I say that to say this. Some, when they look at the power of the Spirit that is poured out on the day of Pentecost, believe that the Spirit, the tongues of fire, came on 120 people. Because if you go in earlier in Acts chapter 1, it's going to make reference to 120 Christians or followers of Christ, I guess, who were gathered together in one place. And so some would say these tongues of fire came on the 120, and in light of that, every Christian should expect a baptism of the Spirit. I want us to understand that when we look at what we just looked at, it seems very clear from verse 26 of chapter 1 and from verse 1 of chapter 2, the group he's talking about as he begins this discussion of tongues of fire, the group he's talking about is the group of the apostles. And when you see who started speaking in tongues, when you see who started preaching, they were apostles throughout Acts chapter 2. So I just want to understand that's the group that I think we're focusing on. There are also those who believe that this passage is evident that all Christians will receive miraculous gifts, that all Christians will receive miraculous powers from God. They would point in particular to Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, the promise made by the prophet Joel. For example, you can look there in verse 17, "I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind." And they would say, see, that's evidence that all Christians should expect to have miraculous powers by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit to come upon them like it was with the apostles, or in a way similar to that of the apostles. If you go on reading in the text, let's look at other promises he makes. He talks about the fact that their sons and their daughters would prophesy, their young men would see visions, their old men would see dreams, men and women would prophesy. He goes on to say down in verse 19 that he would grant wonders in the sky and signs on the earth. So if we sum up what Joel prophesied about in Joel chapter 2, we can look at it with this listing. He said he would pour out the Spirit on all mankind. He said the sons and daughters would prophesy, the old men would dream dreams, the young men would see visions. He also said that both men and women would have the Spirit poured out on them and they would prophesy, and that he would grant wonders in the sky and great signs in the earth. Now, first of all, as we think about this idea of wonders in the sky and signs in the earth, I believe here we're dealing with apocalyptic language, and we'll come back to that in just a few moments and talk about a little more of what I think he might be trying to say or stress here. But in the meantime, what I want us to focus on is the first part of this list. In other words, is he saying that every single Christian should expect miraculous powers from the Holy Spirit? First of all, we need to ask the question, does all mankind include all mankind? The text literally says all flesh. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the fact that you have the flesh of animals, the flesh of fish, the flesh of fowl, and the flesh of human beings. So when he says all flesh, is he talking about all flesh? That every creature upon the face of the earth is going to receive miraculous powers from the Holy Spirit. That's not consistent with anything we find in Scripture. What we do find in Scripture is that human beings, human flesh, receive miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit. Okay, then, should we conclude that every single human being is going to receive miraculous powers of the Spirit? Well, we can look in places like John chapter 14, verse 17, when Jesus was talking to the apostles about the reception of the Spirit, he talks about the fact that the world cannot receive the Spirit as I'm promising it to you. Now, the Spirit can work anytime and anywhere, but I do not believe that based on Scripture, the Spirit can operate in the life of a non-Christian in the same way that it operates in the life of a person who is a believer. And I know of no biblical evidence that the Spirit would be poured out on those, in this sense, who were not Christians. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that in the New Testament, we're going to find the pouring out of the Spirit came on those who were believers in Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about that, then, what I see here in this passage, when he says it'll be poured out on all mankind, he is talking about all mankind in the sense of every human group is going to be represented. If we look in the ancient world, human beings were broken down into two groups. Those two groups were Jews and Gentiles. And Gentile was just a word that basically came to mean the idea of anybody that wasn't a Jew. The nations is the idea. So you had the Jew and the non-Jew. And so what he's saying is, as I understand it, the Spirit is going to be poured out on believers who are both Jews and Gentiles. He is not saying that every single human being will receive the Spirit, nor is he saying that every single Christian would be baptized in the Spirit. Also find that he talks about the old and the young, the men and the women prophesying. I want you to notice here, in the prophecy, it doesn't say anything about speaking in tongues. In the prophecy from Joel, it talks about people being given the ability to see visions from God and to prophesy. And it says men and women would do it. Does that mean all men and women prophesied? Did that mean all the old men dreamed dreams or saw visions? If we look in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you're going to find that in fact that was not the case. That only certain individuals had the power to prophesy. Only certain individuals had the power to speak in tongues. Only certain individuals had other miraculous powers. In other words, these things he talks about here were not given to every Christian, but to certain representative Christians of all of these groups. You've got churches like Corinth, and if you look in 1 Corinthians, you're going to find at Corinth, you've got people with all kinds of miraculous gifts. Then you've got a church like Rome where you don't have the same presence of miraculous abilities. Why the difference? It's interesting, for example, if you look in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul talks about the fact that he wanted to go to Rome so that he could lay hands upon them and give them miraculous gifts or spiritual abilities from the Holy Spirit. In other words, what we see in Scripture does not teach that every single Christian should expect this to happen to them. All I'm trying to say as we look at this particular passage is that if only certain people, Christians, received the Spirit, and if only certain Christians received some of these gifts, in other words, only some Christians received the power to prophesy, and only some Christians, even in the first century, received the ability to have visions and dreams, is it right then to conclude from it that we should expect all Christians today to suddenly receive miraculous powers? I do not believe that this passage teaches that. But I believe what this passage is saying is that God is going to do something amazing. God is going to pour forth His Spirit on certain individuals, Jew and Gentile. Included in those individuals would be men and women and young and old. And they would be able to do amazing things by the power of God to the glory of God for the furtherment of His kingdom. As we look at what He says at the latter portion of this passage, He talks about that there will be signs in the heaven and there will be signs on the earth. I believe here, as we look back to the Old Testament, that He is using apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language is something you often find in the writers of the Old Testament, certain writers, especially the prophets, as they speak about events in the future. And it was a symbolic language that they used when writing to people who were being persecuted and afflicted and facing trouble. Or it was also written to speak of future punishment coming from God on a people. And so it was a figurative and symbolic way to describe God's coming judgment and righteousness against those who do evil. And so I believe as it's carried over into this passage, I believe that it is likely either referring to the fact that in connection with the events of the day of Pentecost, that Satan, sin, and evil are being overthrown by the events of the day and by the work of the church and the power of the Spirit, or I believe that it is referring to the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of God on the Jews for rejecting Christ. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24, in most of that chapter, especially the early portion of that chapter, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And you will find in that discussion, the language He uses to describe the destruction of Jerusalem is very, very similar to the language that is used here by the prophet Joel. So it is my belief that that's what he's alluding to, potentially one of those two things. I want to say that I believe that there is a difference between the presence of the Spirit and powerful workings of the Spirit. That the Spirit may indwell a person without giving the person miraculous powers. And that the miraculous movements of the Spirit, the giving of powers by the Spirit, is not the same thing as the presence of the Spirit. I believe that the New Testament teaches that every single Christian receives the presence of the Spirit. At the end of this same sermon, a sermon which began talking about the Holy Spirit, at the end of that sermon, he's going to say, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, when we look at that passage, we emphasize baptism, we emphasize the forgiveness of sins, we somehow happen to forget that he also said that with that, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That means, as I understand it, one of two things. When he says gift of the Spirit, it either means a gift of or from the Spirit, or it means a gift which is the Spirit. If I conclude he's saying it's a gift from the Spirit, I've got to figure out what in the world that is. Because does that mean that he's going to give a miraculous gift from the Spirit? There's absolutely no New Testament evidence that all the first century Christians got miraculous gifts. In fact, I think I could prove that there's evidence to the contrary, that some of them got miraculous gifts and some of them didn't. But the promise in Acts chapter 2 seems to have been a blanket promise. Whoever repents and is baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins will receive this gift. So I don't believe it can be talking about miraculous gifts. also do not see how it can be talking about, for example, the gift of salvation or the gift of forgiveness. I can find no New Testament evidence that the Spirit is the one who gives forgiveness or the Spirit is the one who gives salvation. I can, however, find New Testament evidence over and over again of the presence of the Spirit in the lives of Christians. For example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are not His. In places like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, it says of the Christian, you are the temple of the Spirit. And that presence of the Spirit, just as God's Spirit resided in the temple of the Old Testament, He says, so it is, God's Spirit resides in the temple of the Christian, and that presence of the Spirit was to be motivation to do what is right. But now when it comes to miraculous powers by the Spirit, I can find no such evidence or no such promises. So what's the purpose of the Spirit? What's it trying to accomplish? We get a summary of the work of the Spirit in several places in the Bible. There's even one reference here in Acts 2, and we'll come back to that later. But if you look back to the book of John, Jesus in John 14 through 16 is trying to help the apostles to understand what the Spirit would do. And here's what he says. The Spirit would bear witness to Jesus, John 15:26. He would glorify Jesus, John 16:14. He would convict the world of sin, John 16:7-11. He would remind the apostles of Jesus' words in John 14:26. He would guide and teach the apostles, John 14:26 and John 16:13-14. And He would tell the apostles about the future in John chapter 16 and verse 13. And specifically, what He says is that the Spirit would co-testify with the apostles. In chapter 15, He says, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father will testify about Me, and you will testify also. And that's consistent with what He says in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. In Luke 24:48, it says, you are witnesses to these things. And then He goes on to say, you will be clothed with power. And we know that power is the power of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses. Why is it that the apostles received tongues of fire? It's because their job was to be a witness. Each of them were to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ and of the life of Christ, and the Holy Spirit was to help them in that witnessing. And that's exactly what we have happening in Acts chapter 2. And so the purpose of the Spirit in this story is the Spirit bore witness with the apostles by filling them with the miraculous power which drew the attention of the crowd, by giving them the miraculous ability to speak in tongues so that the people in the audience could hear what they had to say, and by guiding them in what to teach on that day so that the people there heard the message they needed to hear. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, it said they would be told what to say by the power of the Spirit. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? It's interesting to me that we talk about tongues of fire on the coldest day of the year. I think last night they said it was supposed to be 11 degrees. Somebody this morning said they thought it was 10, and I'm assuming that doesn't include wind chill factor. But as we think about Him lighting a fire on the day of Pentecost, I hope that what we talk about and what we see happening here lights a fire in us. We can get lost in all the discussion of what the Spirit did and didn't do, what it did then and what it does now, and that can all become very confusing. But whatever we understand or don't understand about the Spirit, what we need to see in Acts chapter 2 is God acting to save human beings. And while I believe there may be changes today in how the Spirit works in relation to the way it worked in the first century, the Spirit still works. He has not retired. He has not disappeared from the world. I may not understand what He does, where He does it, and how He does it, but God's Spirit is at work in God's people. And as I look at this particular story, I find out that the apostles believed in the words of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, and they did something about it. The people, 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost that heard the words of those apostles, believed in the power of the Spirit based on what they saw and in the words of those apostles, and they did something about it. I gather here today as someone who believes in the power of the Spirit. And I believe in the message of the apostles because the New Testament has promised me that the Spirit works in what they say, that it is an inspired message from God. And the question is, what do we believe as we enter into the year and we talk about we have something to believe in? The apostles believed and they acted. The 3,000 believed and they acted. Do we believe in the message of the New Testament inspired by the Spirit of God? The words we read in the New Testament are just as inspired as the message that Peter preached. And Acts tells us that when we're baptized, we are forgiven of our sins if it's based on faith and repentance, and we receive the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it tells us to not grieve the Spirit by our actions, our divisions, and our sinful lifestyles. In 1 Corinthians 6, it tells us since we're the temple of the Spirit, we should not involve our bodies and our lives and in unholy things. And as we think about Meet the Member Month, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 says we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit brings us together as Christians. Are we grieving the Spirit by destroying that unity? What I'm trying to say is, from our baptism all the way through our Christian lives, the Spirit is at work in our lives. I may not understand it, but He is there. My question this morning is, am I rejecting the gift God offers, and am I grieving the Spirit? If we can help you in your relationship with God, won't you come as we stand and sing?